Testament. Well, if you're not there in Hebrews 7, I would ask you to turn there. I want you to imagine this scenario. You're working as a junior executive in a business, and your boss calls you in and commends you highly for the quality of your work, suggests that you're being considered for a new position. It will involve a handsome salary increase. But he suggests there's one possible hindrance: your Christian convictions. They're well known, generally respected, but the new work will require a more liberal attitude towards certain ethical decisions you'll have to make. You'll be asked to overlook certain things at times, shade the truth, be willing to flex a bit on these things, and if you're unwilling to do it, somebody else will get the job. What will you do? What will help you make that decision and maintain your integrity as a Christian? Well, you see, that's what's at the heart of the passage before us: Christian identity and courage and how they work together. The fact is, we're called as Christians to live differently, aren't we? But the only way we can have courage is as we understand our Christian identity. And we see in the model of Abraham courage here. This has been the author's focus since chapter 6, around in that time, Abraham. In context, remember, the author is making his argument that Christ is greater than Moses, the law, the prophets, the angels. In chapter 7 to 10, the focus is how he's greater than the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron, the Levites. See, these converted Jews that were Christians and Hebrews that they were written to, they were struggling with this. The priesthood was clearly the line God gave was through the Levites, Aaron's line, and they were being tempted to go back to that old system. And the author wants them to be clear that Christ is far superior to all else. His priesthood is eternal and final. And that's why the old system in Leviticus is obsolete. It was pointing to something needed that was greater: the coming Messiah, the one who fulfills what all of those things were looking to. The living reality is here, the writer is saying, so why go back to the picture books? And that's why the author talks about this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. He's only mentioned three places, essentially, in Scripture. Genesis 14, we read, Psalm 110, and Hebrews in a number of places. But yet, his role in understanding Christ's role is essential. Why? Because of where he's found in the beginning, in Genesis. Because of who he has contact with, the father of the faith, Abraham. Because of what he's compared to, the Levitical system God had set up, that he points to the need for the final priesthood of Christ. Melchizedek is a pattern, a type, and picture of what Jesus would do in fullness. See, this is what we've got to keep in mind as we understand this passage. Melchizedek is a pattern pointing to Jesus. He's not God, as some scholars have thought, or not a pre-incarnate form of Christ. He's not an angel. No, it says he was a man. But God designed his life and ministry to point to what would be perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In other words, God gave clear signs that a greater eternal priesthood and final way in Christ was coming to know God, have access to God, and draw near to God. And Melchizedek points to that. God gives a mold of Christ. Melchizedek resembles Christ's everlasting eternal priesthood. God reveals this in Psalm 110:4, many years after the Levitical priesthood had been established. God speaks through David and says there's a priesthood coming in the pattern of Melchizedek. So, but what does this passage mean for us today? Well, I think we see some key truths that encourage us to live differently and know our identity as God's people so we can live for courage for him in this world today. And the first thing is in verses 1 to 3 there in Hebrews 7. And that's, remember your greatest need. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part. And first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains the priest continually. Remember, The author's goal is to convince his audience that Christ is greater than Aaron's priesthood, that Christ's priesthood is eternal, but also to encourage us as Christians as to who we are in him, who we belong to. And the context is the story of Melchizedek that we read in Genesis 14 that Marco read so well. This is how the author is saying Melchizedek is the pattern pointing to Jesus. Remember, he's looking at Psalm 110, as I said. And as the Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews, he could see these connections as he remembered Psalm 110:4, that this priesthood is promised in the order of Melchizedek, of pointing to Jesus. And then he remembers what is said in the story in Genesis 14. And he says, this is it. We might not see the excitement about this at first, but he must have. And we can see how Melchizedek's ministry as priest and king point to the eternal priest and king Jesus Christ of a whole different order. His ministry is eternal. It's the basis of who we are, what we do, and how we live as Christians. Now, the context in Genesis 14 we read is that Abram acts courageously in battle after a unit of five kings defeats the king of Sodom and other kings. In this battle, Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive, and that's when the father of the faith acts boldly, getting 318 of his men together in a sneak attack to defeat these kings and save Lot, his nephew, and many others, and come back with all the spoils of war. But the part of the story that Hebrews hones in on is when this mysterious Melchizedek meets Abraham on his way back. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Remember, what we see in Melchizedek is to point us to the perfect position of Christ and his perfect ministry. And what we're meant to see is Melchizedek represents the power of God in us as Christians to live differently in a culture of sin and many different ideas about God. That's what we see first of all. Somebody said Melchizedek reminds us it's possible to follow and honor God in a godless world. He kept pure religion as he received it down since the time of the flood. In the midst of extreme depravity of the Canaanites and contrasted to despicable men like the king of Sodom, he exercised kingly rule, this king Melchizedek, for the extension of righteousness. And we see here in who he worships, his distinctiveness. He's priest and king of the God Most High, the very name of the one true God. He served the one and only God in a time of many ideas about God. Somebody said, although they were strangers to each other, Abram and Melchizedek shared a most important characteristic. They both worshiped the one God who made heaven and earth. And Melchizedek was sent by God to remind him of who gave him the victory. Abram had just defeated this army. This was a great time of triumph. If he had any doubt in his mind who gave him the victory, God told him through Melchizedek and set the record straight. Remember, God had just given Abram in Genesis 12 the promises to bless him, to make him a great nation. Many people don't know about this at this point, and it's just that true with us today, isn't it, as Christians? A lot of times people don't see the importance of Christianity in this world. We can lose sight of our true identity as believers. And Melchizedek and Abram have this great thing in common that brings them together. They serve the Most High God, the one true God in this culture of many ideas of God. And they're encouraged with one another. And today, we as Christians, we're encouraged as we get together, as we remember who we belong to. We remember who has blessed us. Recall that Abram in Genesis 14 wins this huge victory. He could have been lifted to heroic status. In fact, we saw the king of Sodom wants to bless him with things from that nation, but Abraham refuses. He gives a tithe to God through Melchizedek, receives the blessing from God from him. But what do we see that bolsters our identity as Christians in this culture today in these first three verses? Well, that we must remember our greatest need in this world is to know the one true God of righteousness and the peace He alone brings. That's the first key. It's to remember our greatest need is for Him to rule in righteousness now and then finally in the end. It would have been easy for Abram to get caught up in his accomplishments here, but his focus is on what God is doing through Melchizedek and what that stands for, the rule of God's righteousness and His peace. And in a pagan culture, even with human accomplishments, he focuses on that, what really matters. And that's why the author focuses on the pattern of eternity in Christ that Melchizedek points to. It says he's without father, without mother, genealogy, having beginning, neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, this doesn't mean he was God or he was Christ. It says he was a man who resembled Christ. And it doesn't mean that he didn't have a mom or dad. Yeah, he was a man who had a beginning and an end and a mom and a dad. But to the Jew, what was recorded or left silent meant everything. A.W. Pink said, "The silence of the Old Testament concerning his parents has a design purpose. The entire omission was ordered by the Spirit to present a perfect type of our Lord Jesus Christ." The point is that God was setting a mold of Christ's eternal priesthood that lasts through forever, through what was happening in this king and priest, Melchizedek. Even so early in history, God was saying, "I'm doing something that'll last forever based on the righteousness and rule of my Savior and the peace that alone comes from Him." And it's pictured in that incident with Abraham and Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a king and a priest, and he points to the ultimate king and priest together, Jesus Christ. See, the Jews would never have somebody who's a king and a priest at the same time. That was a no-no. But God is saying, as a picture in Melchizedek of king and priest, he's going to have one who will rule in perfect righteousness and peace as king and priest. We even see it in Melchizedek's name there. It points to the greatest need we have of God's righteous rule and peace. Mel means king. Melchizedek means righteousness. His name is King of Righteousness, but his position was as the King of Salem. Peace. Now, many people believe this is the beginning of Jerusalem, which means city of shalom or peace. But what is important is, what does this mean for us today? What does it stand for? It means there's a kingdom of God based on who He is, His perfect righteousness, and God rules. When He rules, there's peace. And without His righteous rule, there is no peace. It means that is our greatest need. There is no peace or ability to live rightly and true peace in relationships and society without God in His righteousness coming to rule. There is no hope. Abram recognized this in a sense that his true identity was in God when he bowed before Melchizedek and he gave the first tithe. And it means he knew there was something more important than the things of this world and what it offered. He knew God had given him the victory. His greatest need was to know and live with this great God. And it means that's our greatest need, to know this God of righteousness, to help others come to know Him in Christ, and the peace that He alone can bring, that comes alone through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is our greatest need. If you don't believe that's true, then your eyes are not open very much, are they, to what's going on around you? I was reading in this whole thing with Judge Kavanaugh, I believe it was in America, and while that was all going on, this liberal TV show called The View, one of the ladies had said she didn't care if a man was a rapist as long as he was pro-abortion. And we can see this all around us in the evil. It's our greatest need. That's just a little example of the greatest need we have for righteousness that alone brings peace through those that trust in Jesus Christ and through the gospel. So many say that they want some sort of peace and they want things to be better. But there is no peace without righteousness. And knowing this one true King and God, Psalm 85 says that in Christ, righteousness and peace kiss one another. Alone, Jesus alone is the one who can rule us and lead us and changes. I love the story of this preacher. He was accosted by a furious man after a church service. He said, "I don't really like the way you keep talking about the cross, you know. In my view, it would be better if you just preach on Christ's example of love." And the preacher listened. He said, "Well, fair enough. If I present him that way, would you be willing to follow him?" He said, "Well, certainly I would." He said, "In that case, let's take the first step." He said, "He lived a perfect life. You want to do that?" He said, "Well, I can't do that. Of course not." He said, "Well, your greatest need is not for a teacher, but a savior." And that's what we see pictured in Melchizedek as the King of righteousness and peace. It applies to Jesus Christ. We see the order in which they come only as Jesus achieved his perfect righteousness through a perfect life for us and died on the cross and rose from the grave. And we accept that alone are we going to experience his righteous rule and the true peace that God alone can bring. Spurgeon said there could be no true peace not grounded on righteousness, but out of righteousness in God, peace is sure to spring. And Jesus knew he came to do that. I mean, remember what the people cried when they said, "Crucify him," before he went to the cross. Barabbas, they cried for him. Why? They misunderstood God's holiness. They didn't understand how great their sin was. They thought they needed military might, political change, but they needed the Savior who would go to the throne of the cross to give us righteousness. And we need to remember that. This is pictured, first of all, in what happened with Melchizedek and Abraham. Abraham sensed his greatest need. Number one is remember your greatest need. Number two is receive your greatest blessings. And we see it in verses 4 to 7. "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater," the better. Now, we're going to talk about the first tithe in a moment, in the next point, but the focus here seems to be on the blessings that God gave to Abraham through this king and priest, Melchizedek. Remember, he was outside of the Jews. Abraham is the first Jew. But the point here is on the greatness of this figure, Melchizedek. Consider how great he is. It's not that he was a sinless man. There's only one who did that, Jesus. It's not that he was God, pre-incarnate form of Jesus. But the point is to prove God was pointing forward, even in these earliest times, to a greater eternal priesthood that will last forever. The ultimate way of drawing near to him and coming to God in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was coming. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. A picture pointing to the ultimate reality in Jesus. But we see some important truths about the strengthening of our true identity in a culture of godlessness. And the second point ties back to the first point. As we remember our greatest need of a righteous king, and it only comes through the gospel, the cross, then we can receive our greatest blessings in him alone. And that's how we grow in our identity. We grow in the grace and knowledge of him as he ministers to us through his word, as we're with his people. I mean, think about it. Who could possibly bless Abraham in a way at this time, a human? He's the most blessed one at the time. Somebody said the formal biblical blessing always involved the superior blessing, the inferior. And Abraham knew he had to give a tithe to God through Melchizedek, but he also bowed. He received his blessing. God had told Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But Abraham sees himself as inferior to this king and priest. He receives his blessings. It's because of who Melchizedek stood for. Abraham is the one God gave the promises to in Genesis 12, the father of the faith, through whom all the other nations would be blessed. But he bows and receives blessing from this king, from God. And this is tied to what he talks about with the Levites through which the priesthood came. Remember, they all trace their genealogy back to Abraham. And the Levites, who received tithes from the people by God's law, did as well. Yet this man Melchizedek comes before all of this, and Abraham receives his blessing and gives tithes. The writer says, you can see now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. What we've got to keep in mind is Melchizedek points to Jesus, showing us this eternal salvation. But as we look at the example of Abraham, we see a man who, yes, received God's blessing and promises, but he still had to be reminded of that. He had to continue to receive those blessings. Abraham, as every believer, has to continue to be reminded of where his true blessings lie. His true strength lies. Melchizedek's greatness, receiving the offering and then blessing Abraham, it shows as far as even though Abraham was so great, he was inferior to this one that God established that pointed to the ultimate priest and King Jesus. Abraham was vulnerable after his victory over those kings we read about. God gave him promises, but others knew little about it and didn't know much of it. And Abraham was in a time of limelight in his life where he could have been prideful. Somebody said, like Abraham, we're despised by the world. Our blessings are hidden to sight. And no one realizes at times that we hold the promises of God. But Christ feeds us. Christ acknowledges us through his word. Christ will do that in the ultimate way when the end comes and every eye will see who we belong to. But we need to be reminded of that as we live in this world. Martin Luther said it well. He said, Melchizedek presents Abraham to the entire world and declares that only with him is the kingdom of heaven and divine blessings and salvation. And folks, what I'm trying to say is this. As we humbly bow before Christ, we're reminded that our identity is in him as his church. We're the people, if you're saved in Christ, we're the ones designed to do his work in the world that he works through. And that's what matters the most. And when you see there in Genesis 14 that we read about, you see that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and gave him bread and wine. Now, some people think there's a picture there, at least, of the Lord's Supper. That God feeds us by his grace in Christ. And whether you think that is true or not, and there's different ideas on that, we know that God ministered through Melchizedek to Abraham spiritually. And it's a picture of what we receive in Jesus Christ. As we rest in him, as we humbly receive blessings from him, it points us to the end of time when Christ will bless us before the eyes of the world. It reminds us of our continual need to come to him in his word and with his people for his blessings. We never outgrow it. He alone is the source of our strength. Ken Hughes said, Christ's life, his flesh and blood have secured righteousness and peace. And by feeding on him alone as our spiritual food and drink, we receive the sustenance we need spiritually to live for him in this world. Melchizedek points to Jesus, remember? Our eternal priest who's paid for sin, who lives forever. And it means there's never a time when this priest won't minister to you through his work on the cross for eternity if you're a believer. You can always come to him. Never a time his prayers don't go up for you and intercede for you. And when you die, he will be there pointing to his wounds that he paid for your sin for on the cross. And we need to remember that. Remember your greatest need. Receive your greatest blessings in him. And number three, respond with your greatest gifts to him. Verses 8 to 10. Remember the context the author is making here. The point is, in context, is the priesthood of Christ far exceeds the Levitical priesthood that God did establish for a time through his law. The sons of Levi had a command to receive tithes from the people, to use them in worship, to give tithes from their tithes to the actual priest to support them. And certainly from an Old Testament perspective, just in the fact that God did this, tithing is biblical. But there's a greater point even here, a deeper point about tithing, about giving. The Levitical priesthood ended because Christ fulfilled what it pointed to. Its sacrifices, continual intercessions that never ultimately dealt with sin. He is the final sacrifice. All those things pointed to. He's the ultimate eternal priest. But here the author is pointing back to before the Levites even existed. They were in Abram's loins, meaning they'd come from his line. And the point is, this one Melchizedek, who's a picture pointing to Jesus, he didn't come from this line. And yet Abraham gave tithe to him. The point is, Melchizedek is a pattern and type of Christ. And Abram, who the Levitical system flowed from, bowed down and gave tithes, the first tithe. And it says here even that the Levites, in a sense, being the ones who came from Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. Did you see that? The point is, there's a greater eternal plan of salvation in Christ Melchizedek was pointing to. He's a picture of Jesus. And here we see specifically in the area of tithing and giving some great truth as we reflect on Abraham's giving in this instance. There's great application about it. Sometimes people want to make excuses about tithing, don't they? Not to come down on you here today or myself, but to say, well, you know, that's Old Testament, or, you know, that's legalistic, or I'm under grace now, I'm not under the law. But God established tithing through the Levites in the law. There's biblical principle here, but the idea of tithing that began before the Levites in the law. And it extends into eternity for those in Christ in the response of our lives in faith and sacrifice to the one who is the eternal priest who laid down his life, rose, and lives forever that we give to. See it in verse 8. Here mortal men receive tithes, meaning through the command God gave the people to tithe through the Levites. And it changed as the Levites died. But there, he, meaning God, Jesus, receives them of whom it's witnessed he lived. Meaning, while this was seen in Abraham's giving to Melchizedek, it ultimately points to our tithing to the eternal priest that reigns forever. I love this story. You might have heard of years ago, many years ago, the Queen of England would visit Bob Morrow Castle. And on one occasion, she was walking by herself. It started to rain and she rushed to the shelter of the nearest cottage. And it said a lady came to the door who was really irritated someone would bother her at that time of the morning. She opened the door a bit and barked at the queen. She didn't know it was the queen. She said, "What do you want?" And the queen didn't introduce herself and merely asked, "May I borrow an umbrella?" Just a minute, she grumbled, slammed the door. The woman came back with the rattiest umbrella you could ever find. She pushed it through the door and said, "Here." The queen thanked her, went on her way with this ragged umbrella. Well, the next morning, the queen's full escort came by, dressed in uniform, pulled up in front of the cottage, and one of the escorts knocked on the door, returned the umbrella to this woman in her house, and said, "Madame, the Queen of England, thanks you." And as he walked away, he said he heard her mutter, If I'd only known, I'd given my best." See, sometimes with giving, folks, we get so caught up in the what, and the when, and the problems, that we lose sight of the who. We lose sight of the one that we give to. And this is what the writer is focusing on. The tithes were given to God during the time of the Levites, of course, but ultimately through these mortal men. But God was pointing even before the Levites came through Melchizedek to the ultimate eternal king and priest that we give to, who reigns forever, Jesus Christ. Amen? And the point is this in application. How do we really see our giving? Our tithes. Do we see it as giving to God and worship to Him out of sacrifice and reverence to Him, knowing that His kingdom of righteousness and peace is what matters the most? Grace-filled tithing was taught long before tithing was commanded and Christ even came. Tithes were received by mortal men, but in the other hand, one who testifies that he lives. Let me ask you something, and myself too. Who receives your tithes? So, well, the church receives it. Yes, and we thank you. Yes, it's used for missions. It's used to preach the gospel, support the pastor. I know it's all of these things, but who ultimately receives your tithes? Well, I hope you now see in this, it's the living Savior who reigns, that receives them, who will never die. The one Melchizedek points to as Abraham gives to him. We sometimes get slack in our giving. We get indifferent to it. We become stale or legalistic, going through the motions. I think because we don't recognize how great this King is. We've got to remember, tithing is not about legalism. It's not going back to the Old Testament system of Leviticus that has passed away because Christ fulfilled what it all pointed to. No, giving to God in worship and sacrifice is in view of who He is, what He's given us, and who we are in Him. Those who've received His blessings, our giving isn't based on legal requirements and rules. It's grounded in the greatness of the Savior that we love and worship. Remember in context, Abram has been to war. He's won a great victory. He comes back with no little amount of things. And he recognizes the greatness of this King and he gives to God. Literally, it says off the top of the heap. The choicest of what he had from war. It was tied into who he knew this King represented. God and his kingdom. It wasn't a little tip. It was giving a tithe. And the writer's point is that Mel is just a man, Melchizedek, but he points to this everlasting King Jesus who reigns. The law told them to tithe to the Levites, and they did it, and that was good. God ordained that. But God had an even greater plan in store in his eternal Savior and priest. And Melchizedek and Abraham's gift to him, picture that. We're to give with that mindset of who we give to and eternity in mind, folks, that we invest. We give to the King who reigns forever. Everything belongs to Him. And when you're talking about your spiritual identity and being strengthened in this world of sin, this is what giving does. As we recognize who we give to, His greatness, and give, it looses the grip of materialism and selfishness as we live in this world. And we know who we belong to more and more. We're reminded every time we give out of that sense of greatness of God and His grace, we belong to Him. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven where the things don't rust and decay, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We need to remember that as we come to the Lord today, as we rest in Him, as we want to live for Him faithfully in this world, in Christ, that we belong to this great and mighty King, and we serve Him alone. So let's turn to Him now as we close in prayer.